According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we're using basically Romans 12 as our launching pad because this is the passage that contains so many of these permanent spiritual gifts, in particular the ones that we've been looking at in recent weeks. We have gifts that differ. So let's use them accordingly. And prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation. This is this stretch here in Romans 12 that has the gifts of what we're looking at. And presently, we're looking at the gift of the paraclete, the exhorter, the encourager, the comforter. And that's Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who parakaleos in his paraklesis. Okay, and in fact, it's a little bit of a tautology, and it's a little bit awkward. My essay fundamentals teacher would have graded Paul very poorly on this. In using a term to define a term, you don't use the same term to define that term. In any event, we go with it because the Holy Spirit inspired it, and we want to know it for what it is. So let's open in prayer and pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. We missed last week. So let's pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago and continue on. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, thankful for your blessings, rejoicing, Father, in the privilege we have to assemble together. And we continue to study gifts and ministries and effects. Open the eyes of our understanding. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. It is a little bit surreal teaching this tonight because we had basics last hour talking about spiritual gifts, and now we're here in the intermediate and advanced teachings on these same topics. And so if I ramble a little bit because of the crossover, the bleeding over through that happens between last hour and this hour. But looking at the paraclete, in fact, I don't mind calling it the paraclete gift. Because exhorter slash encourager slash comforter is a mouthful. I mean, it's a long thing. The verb does contain three emphases, and all of these activities fall within the semantic domain, fall within the range of what the verb speaks to. So it is one of the most difficult spiritual gifts to describe and define, and as the gift revealed here as the participle of the Greek verb parakaleo. The difficulty lies in the broad spectrum that this verb represents, from exhorting to encouraging to comforting. So which is it? Does a believer with a gift exhort? Yes, he does. Does he encourage? Yes, he does. Does he comfort? Yes, he does. And sometimes those lines are a little bit blurred as the gifted believer comes alongside and parakaleos. And it may be a blending of all three. Of course, each of these are areas where every believer would be expected to accomplish this activity. We say this, many of these slides are redundant. You know, every believer should evangelize, whether you got the gift of evangelism or not. Every believer should give, whether you have the gift of giving or not. Every believer, you know, every believer should encourage one another, whether we have the gift or not. But the believers that are so gifted with this gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that comes alongside a fellow believer in ways that only the paraclete could. And in this case, it's really useful to look at the promises of the coming Holy Spirit that Jesus gives in John 14 and John 15 and John 16. Because when he says, I will go away and I will send you a comforter, he says, I will send you another comforter. Jesus Christ himself, of course, is a paraclete. But he said, I will send you a comforter. And the role of the Holy Spirit there, it's a good picture for us in that. So this gift might be exercised through prayer ministries, music ministries, visitation ministries. I mean, think about what realm of ministry can't use encouragement? You know, music can encourage. You know, as songs are sung and as different melodies combine truth with our soul, I think there's a great encouragement in that, a great comfort in that. And, and oftentimes when you're meditating on Scripture and you're drawing on Scripture for the encouragement of your soul, how many times does that come out of the Bible in a text, and how many times does that come out of a hymn in a Bible text that's in a hymn or in Scripture memory or things of that nature? So this gift could be used in music ministries, prayer ministries, visitation ministries. Any number of ministries can have paracletes as a part of them. As a speaking gift, such believers complement other speaking gifts in wonderful ways. Remember in 1 Peter 4, we've got a division between those who speak and those who serve in broad categories for spiritual gifts. And really four of them, pastor, teacher, exhorter, and evangelist, those are your speaking gifts, your communication gifts. And as such, it's a great complement for other speaking gifts in wonderful ways. What a great follow-up, see, on a Sunday afternoon after the pastor's been pastoring, for an encourager to come along, for an exhorter to come along, for a comforter to come along, and provide a follow-up communication. And maybe, you know, hey, did you understand that? Coming alongside a younger believer and saying, hey, you know, what do you think? Where do you plan to apply that? And really help to exhort and help to comfort, help to encourage in different ways. It'd be valuable, this gift would be valuable both in the office of deacon and the office of overseer. All right, so we looked at the BDAG lexicon for parakaleo, the noun paraklesis, and the other noun parakletos, referring to the comfort, the comforting activity, and the comforting person, the one who does the comforting. Now, for each one of these, I have illustrations under 2, 3, and 4, because there's a comforting emphasis that the New Testament defends. There is an encouraging emphasis that the New Testament defends or presents. And there's an exhorting emphasis that, again, the New Testament defends or supports. And so in 2 Corinthians 1, this powerful passage, all right, it's all the verb parakaleo in this. It's all the noun. I think we're familiar with this. Blessed be the God and Father. Let me turn here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember how 2 Corinthians begins? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all, what? Comfort. There you go. Paraklesis. And so we have a passage here that emphasizes this. Who comforts us? Who parakaleos us? Because he's the God of all paraklesis, he parakaleos us in all of our afflictions so that we will be able to parakaleo those who are in any affliction with the paraklesis that we ourselves are parakaleoed by God. Okay? So we got this back and forth with the verb and the noun, and the concept is here. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. All right, so this whole chapter here is centering on comfort. It's a powerful chapter on comfort. And so it is the comforting emphasis, and it's very well demonstrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in every case, it's a parakaleo or paraklesis or parakletos type deal. All right. Now, if that's all we had, we'd go with that and say, well, this is the comforting gift. Okay? But that's not all we have. We see the encouraging emphasis. It is seen in the renaming of Barnabas in Acts 4:36. He's called the encourager, the son of encouragement. In Acts 4:36, you might recall, this is when he comes and he brings a parcel, he sells a parcel of land, and he brings the proceeds and he's donating it to the early church, providing a benefit here, land that is safe, you know, in Cyprus. It's not like it's subject to being seized by the Sanhedrin or confiscated, and it's not at risk like so many other believers' lands and property was at risk in Jerusalem and around. But he sells it and he provides for it. It's a great ministry on his part. Anyway, as Joseph the Levite of Cyprian birth is renamed, he's called Barnabas. And the idea here, Bar, son of, and Nabas, the son of Paraklesis, the son of encouragement. So we have an encouraging emphasis there. We also have significant places in the book of Hebrews where encouragement shows up again and again and again. And the link between Acts and Hebrews not only could be a tie that can pinpoint Barnabas, but it could also be a tie that pinpoints Luke as the author of Hebrews, as Luke is the author of Luke and Acts. But Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Whether you have the gift or not, God expects us, you and me, to parakaleo one another. And obviously, the believers with the gift will be empowered to go above and beyond but what the rest of us are doing. But the rest of us better be doing this. Encourage one another. And this is everybody, including the pastor. No one's exempt. Take care, brethren. Back up to verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And now you're all offended because, oh, that would never be me. Ooh, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. Quit lying. We all could. Every one of us could fall away if we allowed ourselves to do so in carnality, in darkness. Take care, brethren, there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The believer that tells me I would never do that is the one that's most vulnerable. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you're so prideful to think, oh, never, look out. But encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today. I love this. This is our Sabbath rest. It's called today. Day after day as long as it's called today. You know what the best day is for encouragement? Today. Okay? Don't put it off till tomorrow. Never put off to tomorrow, which you can put off till the day after tomorrow. Okay, no, I'm sorry, that's a bad joke. Never put off to tomorrow what you can do today. Today is a day for encouragement. You know, just think how much you would hate yourself if you didn't encourage somebody today. You say, well, I'll call them in the morning. What if they don't have the morning? Okay? Encourage them today. So there's encouragement. Hebrews 10:25, there's encouragement. Not forsaking our episynagoge, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice, this is all of us. This is brethren. We, every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ. Verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We're all there in our priestly function by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We're all there. We should be operating there. We have a high priest over the house of God. We should draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, verse 24, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's why we have a body. Joe Hermit Christian can't do this. The member of the body of Christ, it's avoiding the assembly, that's avoiding the body of Christ, it's not operating in a flock. That's not a part of what every joint supplies, that severed themselves from the body of Christ. They lose this. They can't goad others, and others can't goad them with a sharp stick poking the butt that gets you moving. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. That's the verb, oxuno, the sharp stick pointing the butt. You know, that's the accelerator pedal for the ox cart. You don't have the gas pedal for your right foot. You got a sharp, pointy stick. And when you want that oxen to giddy up, you poke him. And nobody likes being poked. Not there, not anywhere. You know, and so this ox gets poked, and he moves faster. He's trained to do that. And so we need to be trained to do that. We need to be trained to poke one another, as it says here, to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own episynagoge, only used twice in the New Testament. I think it's a rapture reference, all right? Because our episynagoge is the ultimate gathering together with the Lord in the clouds. Often, though, it's preached as something simpler than that. It gets preached as don't skip church, okay? But I think it's bigger than don't skip church. Because verse 24 is the verse that says don't skip church. Let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking the rapture doctrine, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The best encouragement you can offer is the reminder, hey, trumpet could sound today. Trumpet could sound today. What a great reminder. Okay? Just one side note, if you desire, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the other use of episynagoge is clearly a rapture reference. 2 Thessalonians 2:1, we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our episynagoge to him. The gathering together to him. The gathering together, the episynagoge, right? A synagogue, synagoge, soon ago, to bring together, to lead together. It's just the vocabulary. And throughout the New Testament, we got synago, we got synagoge. We know what the terminology is, but only twice do we have it intensified with the epi. Epi synagoge. Right here in Hebrews 10. So with respect to the coming of our Lord, the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him. And this is a rapture reference to be distinguished from the second advent in the tribulation context of the verses there that follow in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So again, you come here to Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own episynagoge, and I think I take it on a rapture basis. And what better encouragement? What better encouragement? We're told to comfort one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Parakaleo one another with these words. The conclusion of the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is comfort one another with these words. All right. Also, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hey, it's all right. Trumpet could sound tonight. What a comfort. Okay, it puts my test in perspective. What's my health test, my marriage test, my financial test, my employment test, my dirty, rotten, no good bushwhacker boss of a test, whatever it is, okay? Hey, you know what? Trumpet could sound tonight, and my boss will be looking for me in the morning, but he'll be left behind, and I'll be here. Or maybe he won't be left behind. Maybe that dirty, no good, rotten bushwhacker is born again, in which case I'll see him in the air too. But the trumpet is a great encouragement. 13:22, Hebrews 13:22. Another parakaleo activity where encourage is the emphasis. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. So the book of Hebrews has a parakaleo thrust. And then the exhortation emphasis. It is an essential element to the ministry of an evangelist or a pastor teacher. So you see why a gifting exhorter would go very well hand in hand with a pastor, with an evangelist. Luke 3:18. Do you exhort in your evangelism? If not, why not? Luke 3:18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Okay, and you can back up. There's a certain state of expectation. The crowds here in Luke 3, verse 15, the people were in a state of expectation. All were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. And John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Of course, this is what we would call the gospel of the kingdom in anticipation of the kingdom of heaven at hand, entrance into the millennial glory of Jesus Christ. And with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Evangelism, preaching the gospel, is an exhortation. It is a comfort. It is an encouragement. It is all of the above. We want to parakaleo the unbelievers, urging them, encouraging them, beseeching them to accept Christ, to believe on Jesus Christ. We beg of you, be reconciled unto God in that ministry of reconciliation. Likewise, a pastor teacher is expected to exhort, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 1 Timothy 4:13. Many times a message that gets preached will have parakaleo elements. Okay? 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching, to parakaleo and didaskalos, right? Didasko, the verb. To exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Anyway, it goes on. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. The young man has to grow up, and the church has to see him grow up. Chapter 6 and verse 2, the same book. Maybe not. Maybe that's verse 12. Let me see. All right, well, oh, teach and preach these principles. There it is. 1 Timothy 6:2. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Didasko and parakaleo, these principles. And so as a pastor teacher, and I'm up here, I'm teaching, I'm preaching, sometimes both at the same time, a little this, a little that. But think about what a gifted paraclete could do following the ministry of a pastor teacher. 2 Timothy 4:2. The time will come that they will not endure sound teaching, right? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's our parakaleo. With great patience and didaskalia, instruction. All right, Titus 1:9. The overseer must be above reproach. And in this it says, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Notice in quite a few of these, we've got a tandem with exhortation that's combined with refutation. Finally, Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So the exhortation emphasis is an essential element to the ministry of an evangelist or a pastor teacher. And as such, we might expect what a great tandem that would be to have exhorters in the flock that can follow along, that can come alongside. That's the key. Parakaleo is to call alongside. It's not to stand in front. It's not prohistemi. It's parakaleo. That's a distinction. The parakletos ministry of God the Holy Spirit is useful to study in connection with this gift. Also, the advocate role of Jesus Christ. Useful to study in connection with this gift. And this is where we get our parakletos vocabulary. It is a noun that refers to the role of the verb parakaleo. See? It's like, you know, it's the ending. It's the one who does this. Okay? A farmer farms on a farm, okay? And so we have the noun for, you know, the farm, and we have the verb, that's the farming that happens on the farm, and we have the farmer is the you know, the old McDonald guy that does that on the farm. And so we have the exhorter who exhorts with exhortation. We have the parakletos who parakaleos, and he parakaleos with paraklesis. Anyway, so in John 14, John 15, John 16, we looked at these already, but it's been a couple of weeks, and you might have slept since then, so let's look at them again. John 14, it's part of the great promise on the night in which he's betrayed. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos. Notice that. Jesus Christ himself is a parakletos. But he says, God the Father will send you another parakletos. And now you're going to have one in heaven seated at the right hand of God, and you're going to have one inside of you as the Holy Spirit is a permanent indwelling influence here in the church age. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Anyway, so here's the promise of a coming encourager, a coming comforter, a coming helper. And the translation there, helper, is interesting, but that's the verb, that's the noun, parakletos. And so think about that. Think about if you have if this is your giftedness, does this serve as a model? Do you come alongside? Do you remind them of truth? Down to verse 26. Verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Sometimes the greatest privilege a paraclete has is to come alongside and just be the reminderer. Say, hey, don't forget. trumpet could sound tonight. Hey, don't forget, the battle is the Lord's. Hey, don't forget, keep your armor on. Hey, don't forget, the pastor's been teaching us about this or that or this doctrine or that doctrine. Or hey, don't forget, walk in the light. Hey, don't forget, those who walk by the Spirit don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Say. And the neat thing about it is you just get to echo. You get to echo the word that you've been taught, same as they've been taught. But in your giftedness, then the paraclete comes along and ministers that word. 15:26, John 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So a comforter can comfort by pointing to the rapture. The comforter can also comfort by pointing to Christ. Testify about Christ. Say, hey, that's not what Christ died for. Hey, you know, Christ loves you. Hey, just keep pointing to Christ. Keep pointing to Christ. There's a great comfort in that. And you're emulating the role of the Holy Spirit, who as the paraclete points to Christ, constantly points to Christ. Chapter 16 and verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. There's an advantage to having that paraclete. So we have two paracletes. We have the paraclete at the Father's right hand, and we have the paraclete inside of you. We have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. We have resources available in the church age that no one's ever had before in any prior stewardship. So think of that in your role as a paraclete, if that's your giftedness. Also, the advocate role of Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:1. Here's a great role for a comforter. If we sin, we have an advocate. Who doesn't sin? Right? 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos, a helper, an advocate, an encourager, a comforter. Sometimes it's hard to put into English. We have a parakletos seated at the right hand of God the Father. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. There's unlimited atonement right there. All right, so think about it. Sometimes the best thing you can do as a paraclete is to come along a brother that's stumbled, a brother that's fallen, a sister that's failed. And remind them, hey, you know what? Jesus Christ died for that sin. That sin is paid for. That sin is forgiven. Confess that. Let's get back in the light. And you can fulfill the Holy Spirit's role of convicting sin, righteousness, and justice. Also the Son's role as an advocate, testifying to the Father, I died for that sin. All right? I died for that sin. So there's a great role there. I would also, by the way, add to that Zechariah. Where's that passage in Zechariah where the high priest is being dressed down and redressed, and Satan tries to accuse? I think it's Zechariah chapter 3. I should not risk doing this. It's an off the top of my head kind of a thing, but I want to get it to you here. Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So in a judicial setting, the Father is on his throne, there's the accuser, there's the defender. I love this. This is an advocate role. This is a parakletos role. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And you as an encourager can come alongside a sister or come alongside a brother and say, hey man, you're saved by grace. Your sins are forgiven. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. And we feel filthy. We feel defiled. We feel, you know, and Satan's accusing us and everything. I mean, we are guilty as charged. Yet we're innocent because Christ accepted that charge and paid the price. So he spoke to those standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garment from him. Again, he said to him, see, I've taken away your iniquity from you. You will be clothed with festal robes. And this is what the advocate does. And I tell you, Zechariah gets carried away. Zechariah gets excited by this whole thing. Zechariah is watching this whole thing portray in front of him, and he can't help himself. He jumps in there with a suggestion. He jumps in there and says, I said, hey, here's an idea. Put a clean turban on his head while you're at it. And you know what? The Lord says, hey, great idea. Let's do that too. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And so the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And anyway, there's an exhortation that then follows. But that imagery there, that vision that Zechariah has of the throne room, of the accusations that get made, right? Think about it. What a joy to consider in the parakletos role as the advocate at the Father's right hand. So things there for us to look at. Unlike the imagery of standing in front, which we studied under the leader gift, the prohistemi gift, this gift calls alongside. Kaleo is to call. Okay? Call. Kaleo. Think about it. Kaleo. To call. But para, alongside. Not in front, alongside. And so you're calling alongside. Maybe they call you alongside. Maybe you call them alongside. Say, "Hey, come over here. Come alongside. Put your arm around them. Hey, let me tell you something. That sin's paid for. Hey, let me tell you something. The trumpet can come tonight. Hey, let me tell you something." And you call alongside. Or maybe they call you alongside. Say, "Hey, you got a minute? Man, I'm struggling." So they called you alongside. Great. That alongside picture is what we're dealing with the paraklesis activity. Have I mentioned, by the way, the trumpet can come tonight? I'm sorry, pre-trib was last week. I'm still overwhelmed, but the pre-trib conference was so much fun. And the keynote address was going on, the banquet Monday night, keynote address is going on. Great speaker. It was a Calvary Chapel pastor out of California. And in the middle of his talk, the trumpet sounded, okay? And it was just a startling trumpet blast, loud, filled the room with a big dun-da-da-da kind of a fanfare. And then a second one, then a third one. And we all got it, of course. Not the first one. First one scared us. But then the second one, and then we caught on to the rhythm of the fanfare. Oh, wait, this is not a fire alarm. This is a trumpet. Oh, I get it. I'm at a rapture conference. Okay, I get it. Ha, ha, ha. And so the whole room, 600 rapture geeks that are all there at a pre-trib conference. And it was a funny, funny joke. And we jumped. We got over it. We breathed better. We laughed. Had a good laugh, and then the speaker had to continue on with his message because he didn't know either. He knew it would happen, but he didn't know when it was going to happen. It was totally at the whim of the trumpeter to just let the blast fly and did a good job with it, I thought. Caught him in the middle of a word. Didn't even let him finish a sentence. Just caught him in the middle of a word. It was fun. Well, that's what we do. We remind one another of these things. Now, examples. To me, in my thinking, this is a great illustration on this. Aquila and Priscilla, they are frequently thought of as representatives for this alongside ministry. And I don't dispute that. We can look at that. Acts 18 and Romans 16, we got illustrations of Aquila and Priscilla. And this is interesting, too, because is this his giftedness? Is this her giftedness? Do they both have the same gift? Are they're working in tandem as a husband and wife team, ministry team? And in some passages, Priscilla is actually listed in front of Aquila. So we're left to wonder, did she have seniority on him? Or how did that work? Acts 18, we know that, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. But what's the authority involved if you're coming alongside and just encouraging with good reminders from the Scripture? Or good reminders from maybe things you're not clear on? Clarification is a great encouragement. And in any event, since she has Aquila with her, as a husband-wife tandem, we don't think that it was out of line in any respect. They were able to correct Apollos, and Apollos needed it. So in Acts 18, verse 2, he comes into Corinth and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And we have context for that. We have secular history that tells us about this, the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. So he relocates to Corinth and then works out well. Great coincidence there, because he's a tent maker and Paul's a tent maker, and they're Jewish and they get together. And by trade, they were tent makers. And they become ministry partners. They become fellow workers in the mission field. And so when they do leave Corinth, down to verse 18, they leave Corinth, and Paul took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. Notice the order on that. Priscilla's listed first. And Synchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus. He left them there. He, Paul, left them there. And so this is where he's planting them. And as an apostle, he's got the authority to do that kind of thing. You stay here. If I need you somewhere else, I'll move you somewhere else. And so this is where they are in Ephesus. And Paul departs. They wanted him to stay longer, but he takes off. I will return to you again if God wills. And so he sets sail from Ephesus. Anyway, but then you'll notice there's another guy there in verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus and he was mighty in the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. What New Testament scriptures have been written by Acts 18? Okay, not many. Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Apollos is not mighty in those scriptures. He probably hadn't been exposed to those scriptures yet. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, but being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So he had incomplete information. Nothing wrong with what he was preaching, but it was not complete. It was limited. So he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, again, Priscilla's mentioned first, they took him aside. Remember, it's a call alongside gift. They're not standing and defying him to his face. They're not causing a confrontation in the middle of the Bible class. But when class is over, they say, hey, come alongside here. Let me show you something. Let me tell you something. You may not be aware of this, but let me tell you what Jesus did. So they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. See, once this exhortation was done, man, he was on track. He was oriented to the New Testament. He was oriented to all these things. He was on fire to keep going, and they sent him back to Corinth where they couldn't go and said, hey, there you go. Paul left us here at Ephesus. All right, so there's what we have there. In Romans 16, verses 3 through 5, we have more glimpses of them. Romans 16, verses 3 through 5. And it's interesting. Look at the, you know, most of these people just get a passing reference as part of one verse. And a lot of these verses have multiple people. But the idea here in 3, 4, and 5 is what we're looking at. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Different spelling, same lady. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Man, what kind of ministry do they have? In risking their necks. What kind of ministry risks necks? Okay. A Parakletos ministry certainly is neck risking. To come alongside, to encourage, to comfort, to rebuke. A lot of times, yeah, you take a big risk from enemies and friends alike. Sometimes there's a friend that doesn't want the exhortation. To whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles, and also greet the church that is in their house. They actually had a hospitality function in a hosting of a flock. Probably one that they left behind in Rome was still functional when he's giving this greeting here. They got expelled from Rome. They relocated to Corinth. They relocated to Ephesus. But that church is still there in Rome, and Paul sends greetings. I don't know why they're back in Rome at this point, but they are. Now, there's another possible illustration. I think Ananias of Damascus is a great illustration. Remember the fellow that the Lord said, we want you to go and baptize Saul of Tarsus. You know? What was his giftedness? What was his calling? What was his ministry function? I think it was a come alongside function. I think it was an encouragement. I think it was a comfort. I think it was an exhortation to Saul of Tarsus as he was blind in the house there. So as we look at it, Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 19. As I read this account, I consider these things. Was he an apostle? Was he a prophet? Was he a teacher? Was he a pastor? Was he an evangelist? Was he, what was his giftedness? that allowed him to come alongside Saul of Tarsus and say, "Brother Saul, Jesus sent me to you." And so we're familiar with this, the first 9 verses, and he's traveling there. He's breathing fire and murder. He wants to kill these guys. And then he sees the light, and it blinds him. And Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And so we're familiar with this event, this crisis moment in Saul's life, when all of a sudden all of Saul's antagonism against what he thought were heretics, he now has to stop and reevaluate and say, "Wait a minute, who are you, Lord?" Okay. "Are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And man. And notice he's never told here, "Believe on me and be saved." I think he was an Old Testament believer from his childhood. But he needs to orient as to who the Messiah is. In his Pharisaical training, he rejected the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's getting remedied. All right. "So get up, enter the city. It will be told to you what you must do." And how is it going to be told to you? Is there going to be more light? Is there going to be more voices out of heaven? Is it going to be another theophany, another appearance of Christ? No, it's going to be a brother in Christ, one that comes alongside. Saul of Tarsus here on day one, ushered into the body of Christ, is going to learn by a gifted believer in the body of Christ how this happens. So he got up from the ground, his eyes were open, couldn't see anything. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. It's interesting, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. They heard it, didn't know what they were listening to, couldn't comprehend it. They weren't physically blinded like Saul was physically blinded. They led him into the city. And he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. What was he doing that whole time? Why did he choose to fast? He realized, man, I got some prayer to do here. I've been persecuting Jesus. I've been persecuting Yahweh. Yahweh is Jesus. Uh-oh. Jesus is the Christ. He's not a heretic. He said he was the Christ, and he is the Christ. So he's praying hard. All right, which introduces us to Ananias, a disciple. He's a believer, not only a believer, a disciple. He's abiding in the Word of God. And a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So in a part of these 3 days of prayers comes this vision of Ananias. Paul's going to know him when he sees him because he saw him before he could see him. Right? He saw him in a vision before his blind condition was healed, and then he could physically see him. "Oh, you're the guy I saw. Yeah, that's you. I'd know you anywhere." Right? All right. It's a fun thing. So this is the assignment. Now, is this a missionary assignment? Is this an evangelism assignment? Is he to go and preach the gospel? Is he to go and pastor? Is he to go and you know, when you think about apostle, prophet, giving, helps, administration, tongues, you know, what gift is being employed here? What ministry is being employed here? And the way I see it, the parakletos seems to be the Ananias activity. So here's his instructions. And Ananias answered, "Lord, are you sure about this?" "Lord, I've heard from many about this man." You ever argue with God? Do you ever not like the assignment he's given you? Do you ever think there's a problem with it? That maybe God doesn't have all the information? That you can just help him out here? You know, like Moses saying, "You know, Lord, I'm not a very eloquent man. Maybe you don't know that. Lord, I'm not comfortable with public speaking." That was Moses. Okay, here's Ananias. "Lord, you know, I've heard something here, Lord. Maybe you're not aware of this, but I've heard it. You know what I've heard? And in fact, I've heard it more than once. I've heard from many. I've heard so often, Lord, I'm convinced this is a problem here, Lord. Maybe, Lord, maybe you don't know. Okay? Maybe you haven't heard what I heard. This guy's trouble. All the harm that he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. And notice, Brother Saul. What kind of language is that? It's great comforting language. It's great encouragement language. It's not preaching down to him. It's not authority over him. It's Brother Saul. You're just coming alongside. Hey, Brother Saul, I'm one of you. You're my brother now. I'm your brother. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And sure enough, he regains his sight. And who's the first guy he sees? The guy that he already saw, the guy that he saw in the vision, Ananias, coming to give him his sight back. And he got up and he was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. See, the time's over for the fasting now. Time's over for the prayers. Time's over for the fasting. He's been restored. His physical sight has been restored. And now he's got work to do. He has to learn. He's got to go through a seminary about what his suffering is going to be like. And for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Well, who brought him there? Who introduced him there? See, Ananias wasn't done with them here. Takes him out of this house, Judas's house on the street called Straight, which is where his traveling companions took him. And now Ananias is going to take him to a different house, take him to a different place. Say, hey, let me show you some new friends. Let me show you some new brothers. Let me take you to a house that your traveling companions didn't know about because we were kind of hiding from you guys. Think about how you're risking your own neck. That's the imagery here. Risking your own neck, saying, I'm coming alongside you. Yesterday I was hiding from you. Today I'm taking you to my hideout. I'm introducing you to your brothers and my brothers and your sisters and my sisters. And for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. See, putting the name to the reality. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on his name and who has come here for this purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Isn't he that guy? Why did he switch sides? Well, he's working with these guys he came to arrest. And Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this is that this Jesus is the Christ. He had all the doctrine about Messiah. He just had to put the name to it. And this is that. Everything he knew about Messiah, this is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And that's the apologetic to the Jewish context here. And Paul was equipped to deal with that. But think about the role that Ananias had in coming alongside, not only in that first house, but then bringing him to the disciples. Okay? I think it's a great illustration. All right. Server minister. Here's another gift. Server minister. Okay, any questions on the paraclete? Any questions on parakaleo, on comforting, encouraging, exhorting? All right. Server minister. And this is one that is not commonly taught, it's not commonly understood, I don't think it's commonly applied, not biblically applied, the way that I see it being applied to the Scriptures. And one that once we're done with this, I hope that people start wrestling with, start chewing on, start considering. Again, Romans 12:7, he who serves in his serving. The term is diakonia. The diakonia service ministry is related etymologically to the office title of deacon. A deacon is a diakonos. But don't confuse the service title with the gift. All right? Not every deacon in the office of deacon has the diakonia gift. Because you want deacons with all kinds of gifts. Every believer is expected to minister or serve to every other believer in the body of Christ. There's no question about that. 1 Corinthians 3:5, 2 Corinthians 6:4, Ephesians 4:12. Is the building up of the body as we serve one another. I serve you, you serve me, we all serve one another. And every believer should be expected to do that. The believers with this gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement that not only serves, which we all do, but actually edifies in that personal service ministry. We all serve, but because this gift includes the Holy Spirit empowerment, that service edifies, serves and edifies. See? And when you observe that empowerment taking place, you know you have this gift. Okay? Now, just like I did, I think, with the earlier gift, I'm going to break up the basic doctrinal studies notebook a little bit. I'm going to chop that paragraph off in half and reserve the other half of that paragraph for the end when we give the illustrations. Kind of got carried away with the illustrations in the basic notebook. So we'll give more of the summary after the next slide. Again, a verb and a couple of nouns. Diakoneo is the verb, to serve. And we have a lot of verbs to serve. So verbs like doulos for a slave, verbs like latruo for a priestly service, latreia, liturgy. We've got other verbs for service. You can have a priestly service. You can have a slavery service. You can have a table waiting service. And that's what this is. This is the table waiter. This is the one that's serving. And there's those that are reclining and those are serving. And who's greater? Well, Jesus says it's the one who's serving. Okay, turning world's wisdom upside down. The world's wisdom says, no, I'm the greater one. I'm the one reclining. That waiter serves me. I'm going to give him a tip at the end if he's good enough. I'm going to give him a tip, but I'm greater than him and he serves me. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. I came to serve. And he washes their feet and he serves them. And these are the things that we want to learn about. By the way, rather than BDAG, I like the Kittle Dictionary here. I like the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. 10 volumes by Kittle. And I made it clickable, and there it comes up. Here we go. Diakoneo, diakonia, diakonos. The concept of serving is expressed in Greek by many words, which are often hard to differentiate, even though each has its own basic emphasis. So douluo, to serve as a slave, with a stress on subjection. Therapuo, think about therapy, right? Therapuo emphasizes a willingness for service and the respect and concern thereby expressed. Latruo means to serve for wages. In the New Testament days, it had come to be used predominantly for religious and cultic duties. Latergeo denotes official public service to people or to the state. You know, all these people we vote for, they call themselves public servants. Okay? That's the term there, latergeo. Being used in the Septuagint for service in the temple and in Christianity for service in the church. Hupereteo means at root to steer. In terms of service, it signifies especially the relation of the master to whom the service is rendered. In Xenophon, huperetes is often used in the sense of an adjutant. Now, as distinct from all those terms, diakoneo has the special quality of indicating very personally the service rendered to another, that personal relationship, that not only am I serving you, I'm yours. I am your servant. I belong to you. I'm connected to you. You are my Lord. I am your servant. And I'm honored to be your servant. Personal. The very personally the service rendered to another. Thus, it is closest to hupereteo, but in diakoneo, there is the stronger approximation of the concept of a service of love. You're not doing it for the pay. You're not doing it for the money. You're not a hireling. But you're a servant that loves his master, that's serving his master. When we think of attendant, might be a better term too. Joshua was Moses' attendant from his youth. Elisha was Elijah's attendant, was his servant. And in all these ways, he actually learned how to be a leader because he learned by serving the previous leader. Joshua learned all his leadership skills as a servant to Moses, watching Moses, learning, eavesdropping, training. Elisha to Elijah, likewise. Timothy to Paul, served me as a child serves his father. What a great seminary for Timothy. And so when you think about this, think about how personal it is. Because this is a ministry that very often is going to be connected to a person, right? Think about who was connected. Who served Billy Graham in this capacity? Do you know the names? One of them just passed away a couple weeks ago. Okay? Think about the role that he had and the honor that it was to him to serve Billy Graham and all those travels and all those journeys and all that ministry. Anyway, we've got other illustrations in modern times throughout church history, but especially in the Scriptures. Fundamental one understanding of diaconeo in all of its uses is the fact it has an original concrete sense, which is still echoed in its figurative meanings. In secular Greek, diaconeo, first found in Herodotus, by the way, means to wait at a table. You ever wait tables? I did. Great response. You did? Excellent. And that's what you are, a table waiter. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, this is what the apostles say. We can't neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The widows were being neglected. And they said, we need some deacons. We need some table waiters to serve these widows and make sure the Hellenistic widows aren't being prejudiced against as opposed to the Hebrew, native Hebrew widows. We can't neglect the word of God for serving tables. And so Plutarch, we got some examples there. And some of these, I'm going to run out of time tonight. Some of these are interesting. And now they're clickable. As Logos has added so many of the secular writers, we have English translations and Greek translations. And I should have colored it green so I can spot it. Anyway, we'll come. Oh, there it is. Waited at the table. There at the bottom here. So we talk about how ungraceful would a feast be, though all concerned were skillful and enough practiced to cookery in dressing and serving up the meat, in filling the wine as they ought, if all things were not well disposed and ordered among those that waited at the table. Maybe you have the best cooks, you have the best wine stewards, you have the best people preparing the meal, but who's serving it? And if the guy serving it is a train wreck, how enjoyable is the dinner? All right? And so there is training that's required, and there's wisdom that's needed, and there's skill. And this is kind of an interesting essay. You know, I mean, you don't just go into combat as an archer until you learn how to shoot a bow, and you get training and your equipment in secular world and all kinds of things. Anyway, I just thought that was an interesting use. Rather more generally, in addition to serving and table waiting, in a more general sense, diaconeo means to provide for or care for. If you are somebody's servant, you're taking care of that person. Okay? If you think about an aide-de-camp, or you think about a butler, or you think about a personal assistant, a personal aide, somebody that is tasked with serving another person. They are caring for them, providing for them, caring for them. Here's Sophocles. Time passed for me season by season, and alone in this narrow house, I had to attend to all my wants by my own resources. See, he had to do it himself because he didn't have someone else to do that. For my stomach's needs, this bow provided, bringing down doves on the wing. Whatever my string-sped arrows might strike, in pain I would crawl to it myself, dragging my wretched foot behind me. You know, crippled as I am, it would have been better if I'd had a servant waiting on me. Anyway, war wounds. He's trying to get back from the siege of Troy, trying to return back home. Anyway, Philocrates, if you want to read the Philoctetes, if you want to read that. All right, I'm out of time. But on the basis of these original senses, it has the comprehensive meaning of to serve. We got Herodotus, we got Demosthenes, we've got other papyri. And the idea of serving. And in Greek eyes, serving is not very dignified. The better man is the one that has the servant serving him. And that's why as we study this gift and we see the full glory of this that Jesus presented, it is the glory to serve. And the one who serves is the one that's rewarded. The one that serves, Jesus Christ served to the maximum. He has the maximum reward. Anyway, there's more on that. That's Kittle. We'll come back to this next week and continue on. We'll see how Christ-like this gift is in every ministry application. It's not demeaning. It is very Christ-like. We'll look at Luke 22:27. We'll look at Acts 6 and the call of the first deacons, highlighting the servant role to remedy the apostles' word of God neglect. See, here's somebody in a ministry, and they are benefiting somebody else so that the word of God is not neglected. Think about, you know, the benefit of this, to free up somebody else, to free up somebody that's studying and teaching and ministering the word of God. You know, and this church gets that. I'm not paying the electric bill. I'm not mowing the yard. I'm not washing the dishes. I'm not changing the diapers. There are deacons, there are servants, there are believers that are doing all those things so that I'm free to study and teach. And it's a glory to do that. It's a spiritual function to do that. All right, we'll pick up on this next week, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace provision. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.